All right, a couple of announcements. Before we begin this evening, I got a call from Bill this afternoon. As you know, Rena had surgery today. They apparently did not find anything other than the initial lump. The lymph nodes were biopsied, apparently, and there was no cancer there. So apparently, hopefully, it was just merely going to be a basic lumpectomy. And he said she was doing well and that they would probably go home this evening rather than spend the night in the hospital, which is, of course, everybody's ideal dream date. And secondly, Chet called actually right before we left, too. He's still in England. Said to tell everybody hi, missed class, but he seems to be doing better, although he knows he's going to need some physical therapy and all of that when he gets back. But he was getting around still on crutches. But was feeling good and sounded fine when he called. So, but that was almost like say midnight their time. So, he was getting ready for bed. So, at any rate, everybody should be back Sunday, I guess, as far as I know. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, the relationship of the pastor to the congregation is used in a couple of analogies in the New Testament. He is likened to an under-shepherd whose job it is to lead the sheep to the appropriate pasture, to make certain that they have water, to make certain that they are protected from external predators, and at certain times to make certain that they are protected from their own stupidity. One of the things in this analogy that comes across loud and clear in the pastoral analogy is that sheep are not very clever animals and they are easily susceptible to their own foolishness and also to outside predators whose job it is, of course, to make them their meal. So that is why we are here. That is the function of the pastor first is to study and to teach and then to shepherd as is appropriate as the text lends itself to it and as he becomes aware of various issues in the congregation that must be addressed. So we are here to continue with the studying and teaching aspect of this with the intake of doctrine. We have assembled together, of course, in the auspices of the local church, recognizing that it is here in this environment that we are to learn and that in this environment where a large portion of our application towards other believers is to be made. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, in order to put aside the sin nature and effectively take in the truth under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity to come apart from the cosmos, to refresh our spiritual batteries, to recharge ourselves with the Word of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you have always functioned, and that as we assimilate these things, we emulate you in the angelic conflict through what we think, say, and do according to the dictates of your Word. We thank you for all the grace necessary that brings us together so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, even in these last days when we recognize that the world is largely set against every aspect of doctrine. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in chapter 12. The first seven verses deal with the inevitability of old age as an impetus for living life in the here and now, that we recognize that the future does not bode well in terms of the breakdown of the physical body, that all people are susceptible to this. Absent the rapture, of course, all believers would go through this process. And that it is something one cannot avoid, as Solomon has here referred to it, the distressful or evil days, which should form an impetus, again, no matter when you read this, whether you were 18 or 28 or 38 or 48, really doesn't make any difference. At that point, the best you can do, if you have not remembered God in the days of your youth, is to begin doing it then, and to leave the rest of it in the hands of a faithful and gracious Creator. So we continue to do that, to pursue the truth as we find it. And now he moves into the actual physical decay of the body, using allegorical method here in order to deal, a physiological allegory, to deal with the various bodily parts that began to erode and decay, and the problems that are associated that, as we have seen, the keepers of the house refer to the hands and arms, the ones who, as it were, do the work, take care of the things, but they tremble as they begin to lose muscle mass and muscle tone as one ages. So there is some pretty good physical evidence that it is wise, even for old elderly patients, to engage in strength training at levels at which they are capable. Obviously, they're not going to become weightlifters or anything, and that is not the plan. But to engage in strength training and all of that, in addition to cardiovascular exercise, which is important, we know. But strength training and all of that tends to help stop, or at least slow down, the loss of muscle mass and all of that. So the keepers of the house refer to that. The mighty men stoop refer to the legs, particularly the upper muscles in the legs, the weight-bearing muscles, which support the body. And as people age, you begin to see that these decay and erode, and they may develop bow-leggedness, or they may begin not to stand upright. They may not be able to fully support themselves at some level. And you see that in elderly people. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few is simple enough. It refers to the teeth that, again, prior to the advent of modern dentistry, if a person had certain problems and all of that, it was just a matter of one by one, you lost your teeth. And as that would happen in old age, and so therefore you could not chew. And this further, of course, leads to other problems. If your diet begins to suffer because you're not eating well, you're not taking in sufficient protein and all of that, then that will also contribute to the loss of muscle mass in the body. And those who look through the windows grow dim, a reference to the two eyes that look out and see things. And again, prior to the advent of the ability to have glasses and contact lens and these sorts of things, inevitably, if people went blind, they just slowly went blind. You can read in the account of Jacob, that was essentially what happened to him. His eyes began to fail as he got older, and he could not see as well. And, of course, this set the stage for the deception by Jacob there as he pretended to be Esau. And verse 4, and the doors are on the street are shut. The two doors are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. We had gotten some ways through this. Here we are down to point 23. The fourth characteristic of aging is seen in those that look out through the windows, which is a reference to the fact that the eyesight very often deteriorates as one ages. They know for a fact that typically, if your eyesight is going to fail, by around 40 years of age, you will begin to develop nearsightedness, or farsightedness rather. You will begin to lose the ability to see things up close as you could earlier. And for those who have been nearsighted prior to that, well, that can occur at a very young age at any time in life, in fact, and can continue to deteriorate. But even those who are nearsighted have to face the inevitability of the fact that farsightedness becomes a problem. 24, the use of the Hebrew kashak, to grow dark or dim, to refer to the loss of eyesight, is seen in a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 69:23. Here in another one of the imprecatory Psalms, as David prays against his enemies, as he leaves these things in God's hands, but makes specific requests that certain things happen to them that are, again, designed to bring them to the realization that they're on the wrong side of this issue, especially when it came to David and their orientation to him. Verse 22, may their table become for them a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. And again, they're a request, actually, from the psalmist to jam the eyesight of his enemies. And Lamentations 5:17. And some have struggled with the whole idea of imprecatory psalms, but the fact is, the imprecatory psalmist prays these things, but leaves it in the hands of God. They do manifest a bit of faith rest, at any rate, because he's not taking the matter into his own hands. He's at least praying about it. He's not seeking his own revenge. But he does have very specific requests for things to happen to those who have withstood him. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. The failing eyesight here, and again, what they mean by this specifically, why their eyesight would be failing, of course, because they were in captivity, is not particularly clear to me. But the fact is that this their eyesight probably was less bright, would be the reference here, that they didn't have sort of the twinkle in their eye. So 25, thus to this point, the aged person is viewed as one that is losing muscle strength and coordination, one that may suffer from postural issues, one that cannot hear as well, one losing his teeth, and one that is suffering the deterioration of his sight. So 26, while one or more of these symptoms may be observed in an elderly person, Solomon seems to view this as a package of symptoms and not simply isolated issues. Now, any one of these things could happen. But he's saying, generally speaking, if you watch an old person, and again, prior to the advent of modern medicine and modern dentistry and all of that, these things would have been readily observed in those around him. They could have readily looked around and seen people that were just exactly like what Solomon was describing. 27, when one considers the probable deterioration of all the systems of the body at the same time, it is hardly surprising that Solomon called this the evil, distressful, or difficult days. They're not evil in the sense that they are morally evil per se. The old people aren't necessarily any more evil. They can be if they haven't pursued righteousness in their phase two, but generally speaking, it's not a moral issue here. It is a difficulty. It is a distressful situation that one faces as they struggle against the decay of the body. 28, in verse 4, Solomon continues his poetic view of the aging process as he notes that the two doors on the street are closed. 29, what is somewhat unusual to interpreters is the use of the dual two doors, since most homes in the ancient world had a single door that allowed access to the house. Just as I pointed out last night, there was typically only a single gate into a city, not that there couldn't be large cities with more gates, but usually there was just one gate. You only wanted to have to defend one thing, and there were good, solid reasons for that militarily. Same thing was true of the house. You really only sort of wanted one way in. You didn't want people to have ready access to your home. Well, 30, the dual form is designed to point the reader to the two ears, although some see this as a reference to the two lips and the attendant loss of hearing that is so common in old age. And that can happen for any number of reasons. Some people, it just actually deteriorates on its own. Some people are exposed to loud noises at a young age that has impacted their hearing adversely. Some people are exposed to loud noises on a continual basis that eventually wears their hearing out and damages it. 31, the street represents life outside the house, which includes all the activities that are common on a bustling street as people live their daily lives. In 32, the added reference to the noise of the grinding mill being lowered is designed to provide the circumstances that attend the shutting of the doors. In other words, sounds become more muffled. That's the whole point. You don't hear what you would normally hear if you walked outside, say, on a regular street, not like where we live in small neighborhoods where there's not a lot of activity. But if you walked out into a normal city street, it's hustle and bustle. You hear people doing business. The vendors would be doing their things. Those running the grinding mill would be doing their things and all of that. And so you would expect to hear a lot of noise. Well, that all fades as you get older. all that doesn't mean anything as much. 33, the noise from the street, the sound of business, and all the sounds from the outside world are diminished as the hearing gradually fades. 34, to this point, the allegory has consistently used the wow consecutive as it has advanced. The latter portion of verse 4 now shifts to the simple wow coupled with the imperfect to indicate a slight shift in emphasis. Now, the wow consecutive has been used in all of this with the perfect, which essentially makes them imperfect, is the upshot of it, is what that all means. But he could have continued writing that way, but here he switches. And there's got to be, this is one of the contextual clues, there's a reason for a switch here. Why? Because at the end of this verse, he starts writing about literal things, not just simply poetic ways of looking at the decay of the body, which pretty well he has covered with the arms, the legs, the eyes, the teeth, and the ears. That pretty well covers most of the systems of the body right there. And he's going to cover some more of them too. That doesn't cover all of them, as we're going to see. He's going to cover some more too. But the latter portion of this verse, in verse 4, now shifts to the simple wow coupled with the imperfect. Again, to indicate a slight shift in emphasis. 35, verses 3 and the first portion of verse 4 are allegorical or poetic ways of referring to the decline of the body. The last part of this verse and the beginning of verse 5 are to be understood in a literal sense. And that is where, again, as I've read many of the commentary, I don't say many, I don't have a whole bunch of them. There's not really a whole lot of good ones out there anyway, but and particularly not on this book. But they want to make it all one or all the other. And the fact is here, he uses a mixture here. He talks about this poetically in these verses, then shifts to the literal things about rising up early. And about losing the ability to sing, the voice begins to fade. And things, again, they begin to lose enjoyment in life. Not only is there the physical aspect of all of this while it's going on, there are the psychological aspects of aging as well. So 36, the verb kum, rise or rise up, is used in the Old Testament to refer to waking up in the middle of the night because of some sound. For instance, we'll look at those verses. And it's used of rising up early in the morning. So that becomes the contextual question, sort of. Is he saying here, Exodus 12:30, is the first time we see this used this way. And so one question is, well, is he talking about the fact that the elderly wake up at the slightest noise, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, particularly given what he has just said. That he said the sound of the grinding mill is low. The hum of life, as the hearing goes, people would not tend to be bothered by the slightest sound. In fact, that wouldn't be a reason for waking up at night at all. I mean, unless you could hear it. If you couldn't hear it, that, to me, wouldn't really fit very well. So verse 30, Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, for there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was no hope. Why'd they all wake up? Because there was a lot of people started screaming. This woke them up. But this was no doubt not just subtle sounds. These were people in psychological agony from the death of all their firstborns in that land. 1 Samuel 3:6 also, it's used that way. So some have suggested here, because of these types of usages, that the text here is saying that the elderly tend to wake up easily, which I don't think that's what it's saying. I think the emphasis is really just on waking up early, that they don't tend to sleep as long. 1 Samuel 3:6. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose. That's our word there, kum. Samuel rose up and went to Eli. But he rose up because he heard a sound. I mean, it was something in the middle of the night that woke him up. But here it's used of those rising up early in the morning, and there's no contextual reason to suggest that there's a sound or anything. They simply woke up early for whatever purpose. Here in Genesis 24, 54 is one of those. And this is in the context of when Abraham's servant, the unnamed servant, went to get a wife for Isaac, and he gives all these things to Rebekah. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. when they arose in the morning. Their cum is used with no other indication other than to mean they got up. They simply woke up and left. He said, send me away to my master. And Ruth 3:14 is another one where it's used, again, with no reason for the person waking up other than they just get up. That is 3:14 there. So she lay at his feet until the morning and arose before one could recognize another. There in this context, it does have to do with rising up early, clearly. It's what the text is essentially getting at is that it was still dark enough that people couldn't see very well. And so there she gets up early. So 37, this marks one of the major frustrations that come as people age. They often do not sleep as well as they did when they were younger. And they certainly often don't sleep nearly as long. But there are good solid reasons for this. One, if the body is decaying, as he says, if one is their diet is compromised, obviously they're not doing the type of work they were doing before. They are not as fatigued as they were when they went to bed prior to this. And the elderly person that sits around all day and essentially doesn't do anything, well, they're not going to sleep 8 or 9 or 10 hours probably. And very often, if they're sitting around not doing anything, they're napping during the day. So they even when they go to bed, they're not going to sleep, in many cases, a long, long time. Well, 38, since Solomon has already indicated that the hearing becomes impaired during the evil days, this would not seem to be referring to the sound of the bird waking the older person. And I recognize that that very phrase there, the sound of the bird, is exactly what it uses. But there's another explanation that I think very well fits, and that is the time is in view, not simply just the sound of it, not just the noise. But if you go anywhere, you know, and if you go out, especially out in the country, and you get away from the city, although sometimes you'll notice it even in the city, if you happen to wake up early some morning, and that may be what wakes you up, is the sound of the birds as they begin their activity during the day, early in the day. So, but here again, the sound of the bird to me is not referring so much as to the noise it makes as to the time it begins to be active, which would be early in the morning. So 39, the emphasis would then be on the fact that the older people do not sleep as long. Older people often develop the tendency to rise early in the morning at the first sounds of morning as the birds begin chirping. And as one ages, one tends to not sleep nearly as long. I have no idea. There's probably some psychological and physical reasons for this. But again, some of it is they're not as active. They are not burning the amount of calories they were burning before. The body doesn't have as much need to recuperate as it does during sleep. Well, 40, the last description of verse 4 about the daughters of the song can be understood in two distinct ways. The first is that the older person, the voice of the older person, often grows weaker during old age, and that's exactly how some interpreters see this, as they see the daughters of song referring to singers. And that, again, the phrase can be used in one of two ways. It can refer to the singers, or it can refer to what they sing. Sometimes it refers to the person doing it. Sometimes it refers to what they're doing. Well, 41, the second view sees the Hebrew idiom as referring to the tones, sounds, words, and notes that comprise songs. Well, 42, this would then be lamenting that the older person often loses the enjoyment of things like music. Well, one, if your hearing is compromised, you're certainly going to lose some enjoyment when it comes to music. And that would very well fit in with what you have here with the hearing being compromised, and then you're not hearing the songs as well, and you don't enjoy them nearly as much. If you can't enjoy what you can't hear. So music that used to delight or inspire is reduced to the point of providing no satisfaction in old age. Again, this is not universally true. We just recognize these principles are all often true enough that people who were, you know, engaged in that sort of thing. I remember as my grandma aged, my mom's side at any rate, that when she was younger, man, she would sit there for hours and play the piano and sing and carry on. Well, she wasn't carrying on, but I mean, she was enjoying herself. And then as she got older and older, she stopped doing that. And it just didn't seem that she had the desire to do it anymore. It didn't seem to provide any real satisfaction for her. Well, 43, perhaps both things are in view, since both things can become a reality for the aged. Certainly, we know that their voice does get weaker. That is not any question. And we certainly know that they lose the ability to hear, and they lose enjoyment in certain things that require you to be able to hear well, like psalms. Those are quite important. Well, now verse 5, as he continues on here, and here he talks again, still, the first part of verse 5, you have a break there in verse 4, where he changes to literal. And in verse 5, he continues with the literal, but then switches back to a figurative way of looking at this. Or rather, an allegorical way of looking at it. Furthermore, that is our conjunction here, gam, which is also used to introduce an addition to something. That's why they've translated it furthermore. Additionally is another way you could translate it. From the source of high things, a preposition men here plus the masculine singular adjective of gavoah. G-A-B-H-O-A-H. That word means high or lofty. It's used of tall people. Or it's also used of places that are elevated, mountaintops, and that sort of thing. And then you have a simple cal imperfect here, continuing now without the wow consecutive, they will fear. The third masculine plural of yare, and that is the simple word for fear. Y-A-R-E apostrophe. They will fear. Fear becomes a real reality, of course, as you get older. Things that didn't scare you when you were young, of course, when you're young, not very much did scare you. But as you age, you begin to develop some sense. And then sometimes these sense, this sense of fear or dread can be overpowering. It can take over a person. It can paralyze people if they give in to it. And fear is not designed you should have a natural fear of things that can hurt you and all that, but you're not designed to give in to that fear. But this is a very common factor in old age. People become afraid of doing anything. And here, particularly, specifically now, we're talking about heights. And heights are one of the fears, I believe, that are learned. I think they've pretty well figured out that you're only born with two natural fears. The fear of loud noises and the fear of falling. All other fears are learned. And if they're learned, they can be unlearned. So for people to give in to fear is not necessarily a good thing, because it can be handled. And God can take care of it. Again, fear manifests a lack of faith rest at a certain point. God's not going to take care of me here. Well, look, I watched that plane land in the Hudson. They were showing it again tonight. If God can take care of you on a plane landing in the Hudson River, he can probably take care of you about anywhere. So if he's able to take care of that and nobody gets killed, nobody even got hurt that I know, and there were some minor injuries, I think, but substantially everybody walked away unscathed, which would, that was certainly the best outcome possible. So men are afraid of high places, of a high place. It's actually a singular masculine, singular, any place that's high. That's why it's a singular. They are, and all high places effectively would kind of rule, would come into this. And of terrors on the road. Now, terrors is not actually, the verb's not repeated, but yara, the verb to be afraid, governs us. They're also afraid of terrors on the road. Here, terrors is the masculine plural noun of cath-cath. C-H-A-T-H-C-H-A-T-H. And clearly, you can see the stem is duplicated there. Derived from a verb here that means to be broken, abolished, afraid, or dismayed. The stem is duplicated, which has the force of an intensive, and would be translated, in that case, great terrors. So there are things, obviously, people get afraid of, and then there are things that just frighten you to death. And this is that sort of paralyzing fright. They're not wanting to deal with this. And on the road, as they've translated here, is the inseparable preposition bait plus the masculine singular noun of derrick. And this word means physically a way, a road, or a path. And it's been used, this phrase, by the way, on the road, is used only one other place in this book, and it essentially had the force of outside or in public. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapter 10, verse 3, they used that there, or Solomon did. Even when the fool walks along the road. And there the force of that simply is when the fool's out in public and you can see him. When he's in a public place. Then you can figure him out. Well, this is the same way with elderly people. Very often anything outside the home scares them. They can become paralyzed by this. People develop agoraphobia. That's another learned fear, but it's a fear of being around people. So they don't want to go outside. They don't want to go to the market. It comes from the agora, from the Greek word for marketplace. And they are afraid of terrors in the road. And the almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. And the caperberry is ineffective. The almond tree blossoms is the hyphal imperfect here. Third masculine singular. The verb is natsats. N-A-T-S-A-T-S. Which means to be white. To become white or shining. And when it's used of plants, it means to blossom. So they've translated it here by the term blossom. Blossoms forth the almond nut. You got the definite article plus the word shaked. S-H-A-Q-E-D-H. The almond nut or the almond tree. Again, very often some of these terms are used of both the tree and what it produces. And now you've got the wow here plus the hip pile imperfect. And the grasshopper drags himself along. The wow is just translated by a comma in the New American Standard. They didn't have one at the beginning of the phrase. The grasshopper drags himself along. The verb here, hiphael, savail, S-A-B-H-A-L. Savail, the verb means to bear a heavy load, to carry a burden. And then, obviously, it comes to mean when one does that, the slow and laborious movement of one who is doing so. And the definite article here, plus the masculine singular noun, kagab, the grasshopper. C-H-A-G-H-A-B-H. Kagav. And this word means grasshopper or locust, depending upon context. Grasshopper probably fits here better because the grasshopper tends to be more spry in the way it gets around. And this is dealing with the opposite of that. That he's not spry anymore. That he doesn't get around quickly. It's laborious for him to move. And again, the hip pile there is reflexive. The grasshopper drags himself along, labors along himself. He's the one doing and receiving the action. And the caperberry is ineffective. You got a wow here plus the hyphal imperfect third feminine singular of parer. P-A-R-A-R. Parer means to break. For instance, when it's used of breaking one's word or breaking a covenant or an agreement. Hence, to declare something void, to make it invalid or useless. And they've translated it here. Ineffective, useless would be another way to translate it, would be fine. The caperberry. This word is avi yona. And it's only used one time. A-B-H-I-Y-Y-O-N-A-H. Avi yona means the caperberry. And we'll deal with that more because it's only used once. I'll deal with it in the exposition. It was it's the tree. It's the plant, the berry from the plant where we get capers. You know what capers are, so familiar with cooking. You know what they are. It's related to that. The caperberry is ineffective. Is useless. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Because conjunction here explanatory. All these happen, and while all this is going on, by the way, is this. And here's another of the final insults of life. Here's this old guy inside, as it were, death's approaching. He's laying there waiting for it, and the professional mourners are already plying their trade outside. And I'm for hire. I could make $5 today. I'll mourn for you. And that is just an ultimate insult. That at the very end, death isn't the ultimate insult. It's these people hanging around waiting for you to die. And that is just gross. But that's the nature of the way it goes sometimes. For man goes to his eternal home. Man is walking, literally, calactic participle of the verb calac, to walk. And that gets into the whole point here. Man's always walking. That's why he uses the participle here. Man's proceeding to his eternal home. All mankind is, in fact. The very term walking means that we're all going that way. The older person may be getting there faster, but we're all walking that same road. And that same road leads to the same thing, our eternal home. And some have tried to read into this, I think, far more than Solomon's trying to say. One, his eternal home is not the heaven by any stretch of the imagination. That's not what Solomon has in view here. The eternal home is the grave, and that's where Solomon sees all this as ending, that he's dealing with life and everything that you have in life, literally from the time you're born, all the way through till the time you die and you go to the grave. And that's all he's dealing with. He doesn't deal with what happens after this. He mentions it in passing that God judges people, but he doesn't say when or where or how or any of the standards by which it's going to be judged, done, just that God's going to do it. So either one, Solomon's audience knew a whole lot about this, and he didn't need to say it, which I believe to be true, because Solomon was, at that time, of course, the leader of the wisdom tradition in Israel. And so his audience would have been familiar with this theology, whereas you read this book, you know, and particularly now, this book is, gosh, 3,000 years old almost, and people look at it today, and but guess what? There's a huge cultural gap. We don't know what Solomon's primary audience was. We do know that he was aiming this at younger people. But those who read this and those who were with him at that time would have been keenly aware of what his theological grid was. But he doesn't deal with things after death because they're not germane to his topic. His topic is about how to live life now. And that what happens after death really, in some ways, doesn't affect that, other than to the extent where he says here, God's going to judge you. Keep that before you. That should influence you at some level in how you live life now. But that's, in this whole book, that's been a pretty minor point. Most of it's just been about the fact that life it's unpredictable, you can't count on it, you don't know what's going to happen, you're hamstrung in regard to the future, you can't change the past, you're in a world that you didn't pick, you've got this STA problem you have to deal with, and Solomon's focusing on all that. And all that's bad enough. So, again, he's not here. Do not read here into this. Man goes to his eternal home to mean heaven, because that's not what he's talking about. So, because is walking mankind, all men, definite article here, plus Adam, which is his normal way, A-D-A-H-M, A-D-H-A-M, I'm sorry, other way around. This is his normal way of referring to all mankind in this book. Because all mankind, all men, the one dying, of course, if he's laying in there dying, certainly this applies to him personally. But as a rule, all mankind is walking to the house of eternity, literally. To or towards is the preposition of motion, L, E-L. And then the masculine singular noun construct, ba'ith, for house, B-A-Y-I-T-H. And the term, olam, the house of eternity. And again, some have read far more into this because there's other literature, and the house of eternity and some of this other ancient literature simply refers to the grave. That's where it's viewed. That's where the end of life is viewed. The grave is the end of life. That's the eternal place. That's your eternal resting place, we might call it. And if they call you to sell you a funeral plot, that's what they'll tell you. Have you made plans for your eternal resting place? Well, you're not going to. We know doctrine. We know that we're not going to be there forever. But they don't. A man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. While mourners are going about as the wow consecutive here plus the cal perfect of savav. That word means literally to go in a circle, to walk around. In the street is the inseparable preposition bait plus the word chuk, which is the word for street or avenue. And then the mourners is the definite article here with the calactic participle functioning as a substantive here, safar. S-A-P-H-A-R. The mourners, that means exactly that. Or I'm sorry, it's safad. I got the radical wrong. It's D-H there at the end, not R. Safad. The mourners, those who, and see, that's a good point right there. You can see exactly how easy it is. And this is, by the way, when you look at the text in here, all the English text in these notes is 12-point type, which is pretty standard for documents. And the verses are in bold, but they're still 12-point bold. Well, that's actually in the Hebrew there. When you look at that, that's 18-point type. That's considerably bigger. And if you can imagine trying to read that in like 10 or 12-point type and keeping these radicals straight, and this was one of the problems that the scribes had over the years, was reading this, and the Dalet there looks very much like the Resh. And if you don't pay attention, you can miss them. Even if you are paying attention, which I'm trying to do now, you can still miss them. So the mourners go about in the street. All right, verse 5 here, point 1. Solomon continues with his literal description of the attendant circumstances that are conditions of old age. 2, the use of the conjunction gam here signifies as an additional thought that is germane to the discussion of the aging process. 3, with the loss of normal bodily functions and the loss of enjoyment that may come with advancing age. Solomon now moves to the subject of the fear factor that the elderly often exhibit. And again, that figure back in verse 2 of the light bearers, the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars being darkened, probably has dual significance, that life and light are viewed together, and life and joy and light are also sometimes viewed as a triad, a thing that they go together naturally. So as life declines, joy declines. There's a psychological aspect to it. And again, the repetitive problems that the aged face, and they get into them, and then as they get into them, they just continue to intensify. Well, 4, when the believer was young, he was filled with a sense of immortality. Very often, that is a characteristic of young people. They don't have any real fear. Sometimes they don't have enough fear to even have any, what we would call, common sense. But they feel that they can do anything, that nothing's going to happen to them, that they're above everything. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know, you know, when I was 15, 16, 18, 20, I never thought about dying. I mean, it didn't even occur to me that day, you know, and I had a motorcycle wreck. Of course, if I hadn't had a helmet on that day, I'd be dead and in hell right now, which is a frightening thought. But I did have a helmet on that day. But even all the broken leg, I mean, dying never really crossed my mind. And I mean, that was a pretty horrific wreck. You break everything from the waist down, you've done some real damage. But I didn't, I woke up, I was in pain, but I wasn't thinking I was going to die or anything. Which, you know, and of course I probably was very close to it. But you don't get up in the morning when you're 18 or whatever, 19, 25 even. You don't stop and think what could happen. Now I'm far more cognizant of the world in which I live and the things that are going around me that people do all the time that they take for granted. I'm far more cognizant of the fact that I'm in a 2,000-pound vehicle hurtling down the road at 70 miles an hour. What? Didn't used to bother me to jump in a car and drive 100 miles an hour. And now I'm thinking, wow, you know, you watch people, you see them 6 feet off of somebody's bumper at 70 miles an hour, and you see the real danger that's actually involved. And most people are just oblivious to it, it seems. And this isn't a deal of, you know, you're not supposed to live in fear. We recognize that. But this sense of immortality that young people feel, that they're just above it all, that nothing's going to happen to them. They're just not prepared for it. Well, young people often do not seriously consider their own mortality. They often exhibit a fearlessness that can border on stupidity. And and maybe you've done some stupid things. You could give up and give your testimony. Here's the stupid things I did when I was young that I risked my life and didn't even realize it. I mean, I remember some of the crazy stuff we did. I mean, I didn't think anything about doing acid and jumping on the freeway and driving at 80 miles an hour. That's insane. But, you know, I didn't think I was going to die or go to jail or any of those other things. Well, guess what? Well, I didn't, but still, the point is that fearlessness is just really badly placed. It was not a fearlessness that's brought on out of good sense. Well, 5, however, as people age, the reality of mortality begins to take its toll. Things that one could readily do without any fear when he was younger may now become a source of trepidation in old age. And I think this is an advancing process, because I think, you know, I don't consider myself to be in old age yet, but, you know, But, you know, in your mid-50s, you don't think the way you did even when you did when you were 40 or 30 or 20, certainly not when you were 20. And you begin to kind of gradually recognize, you know, life is very fragile. It could come and go at any time. I try not to take it for granted. I mean, I know we all take life for granted sometimes, but the fact is you ought to not. We ought to try not to take it for granted. Life is very fragile. It's very fleeting. Anybody here could be dead by Sunday, and we're not planning on it. But it'd be, you know, be horrible. Wouldn't be anything anybody want. But the reality is anything could happen at any time. You factor in, you know, you can make dumb mistakes. I mean, I would, the other day I was driving home and I got distracted by something and wasn't quite paying attention like I should have been. Was going to change lanes, and so I just, you know, I cut in front of a guy and I bet I didn't give him 3 or 4 feet. And he would have, if I hadn't, you know, God graced me out, thank goodness, and protected me. And that's one of my constant prayers on my prayer list, is that God will protect us from our own stupidity. And that's enough to get you into troubles, your own stupidity. But then factor in all the other things out there in the world and all the things that can happen. And these realities, I mean, this can set you into, you know, some real fear. Well, 6, those things that did not even affect one when he was younger may now cause a sense of uneasiness, agitation, and even panic in those that are older. And I don't remember being particularly afraid of high places or anything like that. But, you know, I'm not that keen on looking off over something that drops down 200 or 300 or 400 feet any longer. It gives me sort of a sense of queasiness in my stomach. I mean, not sick. I'm not going to throw up or anything. But you look over and you just kind of, you feel your stomach kind of drop. And, I don't remember having that when I was young. And you realize, you know, you're flying. Of course, you try not to think about it much when you're in an airplane. But you realize here you are hurtling through the air at 600 miles an hour. What can go wrong? And, you know, and everybody tries to act like, well, we're, you know. And we know flying's pretty safe. I mean, relatively speaking, it's safer than driving. Fact is. But the fact is, you know, people don't think about it. So you got all these kinds of things that can happen. And, again, this gets worse as you get older. Those of you who are younger can be prepared for it. And those of us who are getting there kind of know already. Well, 7, Solomon indicates that a couple of specific things that cause fear in people generally. However, the fear for the elderly is intensified as the body continues its inexorable decline. 8, to a person who is old, feeble, and defenseless, the world looms as a place of great risks and physical danger. And Crenshaw terms this as a full measure of experiential angst. And that was probably as good a way of putting it as anything I'd read or heard, anything I thought of. That people live this way. They come to live this way, in fact, if they're not careful. 9, the first thing that may cause, that should be the first thing, that may cause fear among the elderly is high places, which may include the fear of being on a high floor of a building, climbing a ladder, or any other activity that involves being at a height other than ground level. I know about, oh, I don't know, maybe it was 3 or 4 months ago. I can't remember exactly when. But I remember I was out of our job out there at Railside. Ford wanted me to look at something. My boss wanted me to look at something. So he said, well, climb up the ladder there and look at it. It was on building 9. And, you know, it's probably, I don't know, what, 20, 22 feet to the top of the building or something. I'm about halfway up the ladder, and I'm thinking, I don't want to be here. And, of course, the higher you get on the ladder, the more it's, you know, hold, you know, cause, you know, I've lost some weight, but I'm still 200 pounds. And, you know, I know the ladder will hold me. I wasn't worried about that. But as it's moving there, and as I get up to the top, I think, you know, a fall from this height, what's that going to do to me? And that's all I'm thinking about while I'm on the ladder. And I'm thinking, okay, I can't give in to fear. I can't give in. All right, Father, I need to rebound. And, please get me down. Please get me down. I just want to come down in one piece. That's it. So I decurred that after I came back down from that, I had a great idea. I said, you know, the height of these buildings and all, for really for the maintenance guys, we ought to have a bucket to take them up there, not a ladder. He said, well, you know, I hadn't thought of that, but that's not a bad idea. Well, I'm scared crap up here. So I thought of it. But, you know, can you imagine doing that at 70, though? I mean, I was frightened enough at 55. Well, I was 54 back then. I was 53 back then. I put on another year since then. So, but still, these kinds of things, anything that involves height can become really frightening. 10, the elderly person may feel a sense of panic when he finds himself elevated. He may have instinctively began to search for something of which he can take hold, since he doesn't trust his own sense of balance. And that begins to get into another issue. Why the problem with height is the elderly already has a problem with balance, and we know that. We know that the legs are stooping. We know that the muscles aren't as strong as they were. And no doubt as you get older, you're kind of cognizant of that. That's one of the advantages you have to drag yourself. You know how it is when you go to work out. Sometimes you have to make yourself do it. But one of the things I like about it is that I still have this real sense that, you know, my legs aren't any weaker than they were before. I mean, I'm not losing a lot of muscle mass there and all that. But I do a rotating schedule of what I work out on, and I work on my legs at least once a week. So no doubt, 11, the older person may have a greater fear of falling, since he recognizes that a fall that was easily handled when he was younger may now result in bruises or even broken bones. Remember when I was a kid, you know, there was this shed back there behind. We lived in a trailer out in the middle of nowhere in Delaware. Almost, you know, there was a swamp right behind us. Wasn't even really a trailer park, so you can't call me trailer park trash. But we lived back there, and there was a shed. And so, you know, me and my brothers, you know, being young and dumb, and, you know, it was like maybe the top of it, we'd get up on top of it, it was maybe 10 feet or nothing, you know. We thought, well, we'll get a sheet, and we'll make a parachute, and we'll parachute down. Well, you know what? That thing doesn't slow you down one bit. And, you know, I hit the ground, and I wouldn't want to jump off a 10-foot building now, but I thought nothing of doing it when I was 9 or 10 years old. That didn't bother me. And those types of things never scared you. Climbing trees, you know, you climb to the top of the tree, you didn't care. I'm in the backyard the other day trying to shake the tree to get some of the tangelos out of it. I'm maybe 3 feet off the ground. I'm thinking, I don't want to even slip out of here. And, you know, I'm not only 3 feet off the ground. So, I mean, I wasn't scared or anything fearful, but I was just thinking, you know. And then I thought, well, how am I going to get down? I thought, okay, well, I'll just grab this branch and swing down. And when I made that motion, which, you know, so natural as a kid, you didn't think anything about that. You'd swing off and do a double backflip and stick it. You know, give the Olympic bow and all that. Well, I didn't think about doing that. I just thought, let's get down as easily as we can and get back on the ground, and then, you know, I'll be okay. And like I said, I wasn't, like, fearful, or, you know, but I was very cognizant of the fact that any little mistake now is going to have some repercussions. So I can understand as you know, can pretend you're 70 or 75 or 80 dealing with this. And the average lifespan, of course, being 70 years old, basically. So, 12, although this has been made the subject of comedy, help, I've fallen and I can't get up, the believer should understand the reality of a fall from which one cannot recover is a horribly frightening thing. 13, although the pain of a broken leg or hip would be bad enough by itself, the physical pain, coupled with the sense that one may never recover his mobility, could be devastating. I mean, let's face it, you may have that last fall when you're, you know, if you're older, you may have that fall and you're not going to recover from it. You're not going to walk again. You're either going to be confined to a wheelchair or walker or whatever for the rest of your life. Well, that, then you factor in, again, the mental issues that you have to deal with there and the psychological issues. Even once you get past the pain, and the pain itself of a broken bone is bad enough. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. Well, 14, the second element of fear stems from the recognition that the elderly are not as physically capable of defending themselves in a world fraught with dangers. And you see that from time to time, even on the news. I mean, you see that the elderly become targets for people because they are less able to defend themselves. They are not nearly as much of a danger to a thief or a criminal as, say, somebody who could defend themselves. So they target these people. And there was a deal, now this was many years back, and I can't remember what year it was, but I don't know how they do it in other states. I can't really remember. But here in Florida, when we first moved here at any rate, the license plates all had your county on the bottom of them. So they knew which county your tag was from and all that. They could readily check up on you. And if you had a rental car, it said rental. Well, they got to where they were targeting these old people in rental cars. Because they say, old people, easy targets, out of state, don't know. And so they've actually changed the laws and changed the rules because they were actually pulling people over, robbing them, and killing them on the interstates because they'd had a rental tag. And so that kind of thing, obviously, that even initiated a change in the law. So again, the elderly are not as capable of defending themselves. We know that, and criminals certainly know that, and certainly do what they can to take advantage. 15, the Hebrew term baderek, on the road or along the way, has been used one time before in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that context, it conveyed the sense of being in public. And that was the verse we told you there in 10:3, when the fool walks along the road, i.e. when the fool's out in public, he will still manifest the fact that he's an idiot for you. You won't have to worry about it. 16, while the private life of the older person may have enough things to provoke fear, the public forum adds an additional element of risk for the elderly. 17, in the ancient world, roads contained more obstacles than one would find at home. Well, and plus, now we've got, if you live in a city primarily, you're talking about paved sidewalks now. You don't have to walk out in the road, as it were. That's one of my pet peeves. I'll watch people, even in my neighborhood, they'll be walking three abreast in the street while there's a perfectly good sidewalk right there. And I just want to run them over. But I don't. I try to stay in fellowship and say, okay, it's probably wrong to kill you. Or I don't want to really kill them. I just want to maim them. Just tell them, get on the sidewalk. Here we have, at least it's a slightly different deal, but at least out in the ancient world it wasn't that way. You didn't have paved sidewalks. You didn't have these manicured places where people could walk and all of that. This wasn't it. So a simple stumble over an otherwise insignificant obstacle, maybe some little branch in the road they didn't see, it could be anything, might result in a fall, an injury, or even worse. And 18, further, the older person that was traveling was subject to all the same dangers from the criminal element that other travelers were. However, in this case, reduced physical prowess has made the elderly less able to defend themselves and more vulnerable to attack, robbery, and even murder. All right, well, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will pick up back here Sunday. God willing, of course. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.